Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scarsbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. When popes travel downstream to the Roman port of Ostia on a rowing boat. Sharing a personal pilgrimage to an ancient Marian shrine in England. But to begin with, a musical comment on the second joyful mystery, the Visitation. Well, thanks for joining me. As you all know, October is the month of the Rosary. That's why, to honour this celebration in joy, I'd like to focus on the joyful mysteries. What better way to do so on radio than in music? So let's listen as music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore provides us with a musical comment, as you heard a moment ago, on the Visitation.
On hearing the news the angel brought her, Mary went as quickly as she could to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Not only was the young virgin to give birth to a child, but so was her older cousin, who had been barren for years. With God, nothing is impossible. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, straight away she cried out, "Of all women, you are the most blessed, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In reply, Mary poured out her feelings of joy and exultation in that glorious canticle, the Magnificat, which the Church uses in the office of evening prayer every day. That setting of the Magnificat comes from the famous Vespers of Our Lady, written by Claudio Monteverdi in the year 1610. I always think this music must be one of the finest job applications in history. In 1610, Monteverdi was getting itchy feet. He'd been working for the Duke of Mantua for about 20 years, and he was wanting to spread his wings a little further. There were jobs coming up in Rome, at St. Peter's, and in Venice at St. Mark's. So in 1610 he published two compositions in very different styles. There was a mass setting in the old contrapuntal style that he knew would go down well in Rome, and there was this wonderful Baroque Vespers in the Venetian style, using instruments and virtuoso solo parts and bright colours. 3 years later he got the job in Venice and stayed there for the rest of his life. All through Monteverdi's setting of the Magnificat, you can hear the plain song melody, like a great pillar supporting an elaborate Baroque structure. That was typical of the way Catholic composers wrote liturgical music at this time. Monteverdi would have thought of his Magnificat as a vast variation on that simple plain song melody. So many wonderful Magnificat settings to choose from, we could even devote a whole series of programmes just to them. But there's one other I'd like to play for you, and that's the Festal Magnificat by Johann Sebastian Bach, written in Leipzig in the 1720s. Like Monteverdi's setting, it has a particularly joyful tone with trumpets and drums, and this is because it was originally written to be sung at Christmas. Mary just had to tell someone the wonderful news she'd received. She told her cousin, and in the words of the Magnificat, she tells us. The Almighty looked upon her in her lowliness and did great things for her. History has proved Mary right. From that day, all generations have called her blessed, the Holy Virgin who was found worthy to become the mother of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, as I announced earlier, it's time to join one of my colleagues on pilgrimage to the Marian Shrine of Walsingham. She's Jill Bevilacqua, who, as you'll discover in a moment, shares with us her walking of the Holy Mile there, all the while telling her beads like the pilgrims of old.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In these days, when England is frequently described as a post-Christian country, you might be forgiven for raising an eyebrow on hearing that thousands of pilgrims go annually to the world-famous Marian Shrine at Walsingham. You might be even more surprised to hear England referred to as Mary's Dowry. But in fact, as we may read in the Catholic Encyclopedic Dictionary, it was a complimentary name given in former times to the realm of England. According to Thomas Arundel, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, in 1399, the name was already well known. He wrote,
"We the English, being the servants of her special inheritance and her own dowry, as we are commonly called, ought to surpass others in the warmth of our praise and devotion to Our Lady."
Very many are the Marian shrines in Italy, as we know, but there's one which has a distinct connection with the English shrine of Walsingham. It is Loreto. For Loreto is the home of the Holy House of Nazareth, reputedly brought there by angels in the year 1294. And Walsingham? Well, the story begins earlier than that. In the year 1061, in the village of Little Walsingham, near the north coast of Norfolk, the lady of the manor, a young widow named Richelle de Defaverges, of good family and some wealth, we read, saw Our Lady in a vision. John Adair, in his book The Pilgrim's Way, takes up the story.
"The Virgin Mary showed her the little house in Nazareth, where the Archangel Gabriel had announced his joyful news, and where she had lived while bringing up the boy Jesus. In the vision, repeated on two other occasions, the mother of the Saviour directed Richelle to note the dimensions of it so that she could build a replica in Norfolk. With the help of the village craftsmen, Richelle obeyed these instructions, but then hesitated about where to site the wooden structure. That morning, the sparkling dew covered an adjoining meadow, but left two dry patches some 70 paces apart. Interpreting this phenomenon as a divine sign, Richelde ordered the workmen to erect the house on the patch nearest to two holy wells. They could not fasten it properly upon its foundations, for it seemed that the house did not want to be built there. That night, while the dispirited workmen slept and Richelde prayed, angels removed it to the second patch, 200 foot and more in distance. Richelde built a stone church some 23 by 13 feet in size around the wooden house, and her son Geoffrey eventually endowed it with land.
The word spread, and before long the house of Mary at Walsingham was drawing pilgrims from all over England, and eventually from over the Channel in Europe. And so, writes Adair,
just as the Magi of old, the first pilgrims had followed a star, so these pilgrims called the galaxy of stars we call the Milky Way by a new name, the Walsingham Way, because it seemed to their eyes to hover over the sacred house and to guide their footsteps on their journey.
Through the centuries, not only ordinary men and women and the local gentry of Norfolk, but nobles and even kings came to pray at the shrine of Mary. But it was of the thousands of common pilgrims that the late 14th century poet Langland wrote in his Vision of Piers Plowman, as Adair comments.
Between the hilltop of truth and the deep valley of falsehood, the poet saw the world as being like a great plain, with men and women living their worldly lives. And Langland was well aware, when writing of pilgrimage, that not all participants were bona fide pilgrims. Pilgrims and palmers plighted them together to see St. James and saints in Rome. They went forth in their way with many wise tales, and had leave to lie all their life after. Hermits on a heap, with hooked staves, went to Walsingham, and their wenches after. Great lubbers and long, that loth were to labour, clothed them in capes to be known from other, and shaped themselves as hermits, their ease to have.
As a writer who made a prose version of the poem declares,
Langland did not attempt to sustain an illusory dream world. He held up his dreams like distorting mirrors to the world of human experience.
And Walsingham is mentioned again in the poem, as Adair notes.
Piers Plowman, both the dreamer and the hero of the poem, paints a picture of the seven deadly sins confessing themselves to repentance under the promptings of reason. Avarice, for example, admits to giving short weights, watered beer and false measure, but swears that he will purge himself of sin's consequences by a pilgrimage to Walsingham with his wife Elise.
But, as we know, the common folk were not the only ones to make the pilgrimage. Many are the stories told of the exploits of that much-married king, Henry VIII, and most of them are not to his credit. But before he launched on his anti-popery career, he was, as we know from one of his titles, a defender of the faith, the old faith, as it came to be known in England after the Reformation. Henry was apparently deeply religious, so we should not be surprised to learn that on one occasion he walked from East Barsham to Walsingham, all of 5 miles. Those were the days, of course, when it was not unusual for kings to do public penance, just as every ordinary mortal did. To atone for the murder of Thomas à Becket, Henry II allowed himself to be scourged at the shrine of the martyr archbishop. And in the January of 1077, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV humbled himself to Pope Gregory VII by standing for 3 days barefooted in the snow in the courtyard of the Palace of Canossa, in the garb of a penitent. When he went to Walsingham, Henry VIII wasn't doing penance. He made the pilgrimage, we're told, to pray for the life of his and Catherine of Aragon's infant son. For Henry wanted a male heir. He had married Catherine in 1509 when he was 18, only 7 weeks after he'd succeeded to the throne. They had 6 children, of whom only one survived, and she was a girl, Mary Tudor. All the others died in infancy. When Henry made that pilgrimage, the life of the infant son for whom he was praying was clearly already in danger. Some 5 miles to the west of Walsingham, pilgrims crossed a bridge over the River Stiffkey. And here, writes John Adair,
King Henry VIII dismounted before continuing on foot to Little Walsingham. Like most pilgrims, when he reached Houghton's and Giles, on a low hill a mile further on, the king took off his shoes and walked barefoot the rest of the way.
At this point, there was a wayside shrine, a pilgrim chapel, which later became known as the Slipper Chapel, for obvious reasons. About the time of Henry's pilgrimage, a popular ballad appeared. Sometimes attributed to Sir Walter Raleigh, it's mostly labelled Anonymous, circa 1510. The reference to the Holy Land of Walsingham shows just how deeply this devotion had taken root.
As ye came from the Holy Land of Walsingham, met you not with my true love by the way as you came? How should I know your true love, that have met many a one, as I came from the Holy Land, that have come, that have gone?
In 1512, the scholar Erasmus visited the shrine and had this to say of it.
The church is neat and elegant, but the Virgin dwells not in it. The building is not finished, and the breeze comes in at the doors and windows, for the ocean, father of winds, is nearby.
He did make some positive comments, however, finding by the light of sweet-smelling tapers that the place was
meet for saints, all things be so bright with gold, silver and precious stones.
On the right of the altar stood the ancient statue of the Virgin, which the scholar thought
of no extraordinary size, material or workmanship, but in virtue most efficacious.
If you've ever been into one of those shops where the assistants follow you round so that you feel they're watching to see if you're going to steal something, you'll understand the way Erasmus felt when he made his offering at Walsingham. Sarah Hopper explains.
The Holy House had a door open on each side to allow the single one-way passage of traffic through the house, and as soon as pilgrim offerings were left at the shrine, they were hastily gathered up to prevent theft. Erasmus describes the feeling of discomfort induced by the ever-vigilant watch of the convent's members, as if some sacrilegious thief had pilfered something from the ornaments of the Holy Virgin, and that some suspicion had fallen on me.
After the Reformation and Henry VIII's dissolution of the monasteries, Walsingham suffered a decline. The king's men took away the statue of Our Lady, and it was burnt, together with other images of the Virgin, at Smithfield in London. So Walsingham lapsed into obscurity. But as John Adair writes, the memory of great days lingered on. And among the papers of Philip Howard, Earl of Arundel, who died a martyr in the Tower of London in 1595, was found this anonymous lament.
Bitter, bitter, oh, to behold the grass to grow, where the walls of Walsingham so stately did show, level, level with the ground the towers do lie, which with their golden glittering tops pierced once to the sky. Where were gates? No gates are now. The ways unknown, where the press of peers did pass, while her fame far was blown. Owls do shriek, where the sweetest hymns lately were sung. Toads and serpents hold their dens where the palmers did throng. Weep, weep, O Walsingham, whose days are nights, blessing turned to blasphemies, holy deeds to despites. Sin is where Our Lady sat, heaven turned is to hell. Satan sits where Our Lord did sway. Walsingham, ah, farewell.
But the story of Walsingham as a place of pilgrimage didn't end there. For in the 19th century, the so-called Oxford Movement in the Church of England and the restoration of the Catholic hierarchy paved the way, as Adair writes, for two renewals of the historic pilgrimage.
In 1931, some Anglo-Catholics began to build a replica of the medieval Holy House. 3 years later, the Roman Catholics opened the Slipper Chapel in Houghton St. Giles as a shrine to Our Lady of Walsingham. Thus, every year, thousands of pilgrims still crowd the streets of Walsingham. In 1961, Pope John XXIII promised the guardian of the Anglican shrine that he would say Mass for Walsingham and give his blessing to all who visited it. He might have chosen his prayer from a verse, History of Walsingham, published in 1496. Therefore, Blessed Lady, grant thou thy great grace to all that thee devoutly visit in this place.
In the Blue Guide to England, you'll find this prosaic description of Walsingham.
Set among parks and woodlands, this village of medieval and Georgian houses is among the most beautiful in the country.
So today, Walsingham is once again thronged with pilgrims. On my visit some years ago, there was a charismatic conference taking place with some 2,000 participants. But for me, the special experience of Walsingham is that of walking the Holy Mile between the two shrines. Fields stretch away on either side, and with the stream gurgling beside you and the birds singing in the trees above, you tell your beads like the pilgrims of old, in those days when England was known as Mary's Dowry.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Well, I may be biased because of my English roots, but Jill did carry me away there with her so warm thanks for that moving programme. Thanks also to Sean Patrick Lovett, Susie Hodges and Linda Bordoni, whose voices you've just heard. And finally, a change of mood and pace to end the broadcast as we join our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who today travels with us downstream to the Roman port of Ostia, on a papal picnic with shark on the menu. Stay tuned. Did you hear that there was a whale inside the Thames?
Oh, no.
How'd you say there
disorientated,
was...
poor thing.
How'd you say there was a disorientated whale inside the Thames?
Cete seductum ingressum est. Tamisium fluvium. Tamisium, if I'm not mistaken the Thames. Tamisium fluvium seductum, having been let off or having been seducted, having been by nature or the brain or something. The poor things, and when they all go up on the shore and die.
Think that the Romans ever found any whales in the Thames?
No, but they had dolphins and, sea monsters like sharks. They knew of that. Out here at Ostia. All the famous stories of the dolphins at Ostia. Oh, you can't believe it.
Like what?
I mean, the famous story with a boy and stuff that was drowning and a dolphin came along and lifted him up and brought him to shore. Pliny talks about that. It's beautiful.
Can you tell me the tale in Latin?
Well, not the whole thing.
Well, you tell. That's the
short. Mergibater puerulus.
A little boy.
In mari.
In the sea.
Quod cum vidisser delphinus, which when a dolphin had seen, acucur, it ran up, suoque dorso, and with his back, sustulit puerum extra aquam, out of the water, eumque detulit in arenam in litus, to the shore. Ergo est narratio celeberima, qui in vinitro apud plinium nisi fallor, de puero et delfino.
It's a famous story about the little boy and the dolphin.
Which is found, if I'm not mistaken, in Plinius.
They had the
Pius Sextus was also out there. Pius Secundus Piccolomini, and they went out there. He wanted to see, the ruins of Ostia. And the fishermen heard that, and they caught a huge. Well, it wasn't a weird dolphin. It wasn't a dolphin. Like a swordfish or something. Ooh, and they had a whole feast for the Pope. So they had
a
huge
papal picnic.
Oh yeah, certainly.
So how do you say that? Papal picnic with sharks.
Yeah. With sharks. Cum cete. It's indeclinable. Cum cete. Cena de symbolis. A pontifice est per acta. Okay. A dinner from contributions. That's a picnic. A pontifice est per acta was carried out by the Pope. Oh, he loved it. And they were crazy because they caught this fish and they roasted it.
On the beach?
Well, no, a little at Ostia, like during, at the ruins today, which is about 3 miles from the beach.
There's like an estuary.
Well, I mean, it's the Tiber River going out. Mm. But in those days, I mean, his day, 1400s, you know, it's just about the way it is today. Mm.
So how would they have had this meal? Well, I mean...
Oh, he describes the whole thing in his autobiography. They set up tents, you know, just like a picnic, tents. And ooh, then a storm came and blew all the tents down.
He describes it all.
Oh,
Pius II, when he was a pope?
Oh, no, he wrote this when he was a pope at the end of his life.
So
one of the most readable autobiographies in the world. His commentari, the commentaries of things that happened at his time. Oh, it's so fascinating, you can't put it down.
So what did he say?
And he said, well, God saved us, or I don't know what happened, or the storm went away, or we weren't killed, et cetera, et cetera. And the next day he took a boat back to down the street here.
Okay, how do you say that? We weren't killed during the storm?
No, nec inter facti sumus procella, et idioque postridie navem conscendimus, et devenimus Romam. We came down to Rome.
What kind of a ship would they have had in time?
These are little boats. They didn't. He didn't need that. Rowboats.
Rowboats.
Yeah, I mean maybe of 10 people. You know, like one of those things. Mm. But they had the mast. They had the three remes, what they call the three banks of oars. These were military ships. I mean, you know, battleships. But that's a heaven. He didn't need that. He just got into a little thing and psst.
And he went back to the Vatican.
Yeah. Seconda Loggia, or First Loggia. This is the 1400s, you see, before the Sistine Chapel was thought of. So all those infamous, or let's say fascinating stories. Ecomnia narrantur ab eo. I gave the students one of their last sheets the other day from Pius II. Where there was a plot against him here in Rome. Ooh, some military people from the different areas were conspirabant adversus pontificem. He heard about it. He had him rounded up and put in Castel San Angelo. That wasn't too nice.
How do you say rounded up and put
rounded up a collecti sunt. Well, iussi sunt collegi et proici in Archem Sancti Angeli. Would punerenter to be punished, well, edita poro, and so forth and so on.
Thanks to our popular Latin lover. As you know, his name is Father Reginald Foster. He's a Carmelite who's currently working as the Pope's own Latinist at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings us up to time. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury. Be sure to check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org/English. Bye for now, and don't forget that we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.